Amen. Praise the Lord. Amen. Great singing, great songs. I want to welcome you to Littleton Bible Chapel. We're just happy to have you with us. If you're visiting, it's a pleasure to have you. We are in the book of Ephesians this morning, so I'd ask you to open your Bibles up there. There should be a pew Bible in front of you if you didn't bring a Bible. I want to just make a couple of announcements before we get into our passage this morning. I want to just highlight Camp Elam again. We want to keep this before you all summer long. I think we've got a picture. Here we go. Middle School 1. This is of this past week. There were 118 campers. 7 professed faith in Christ for the first time. 9 rededications. I want to just celebrate what the Lord has done here and just His work up at Camp Elam. It's marvelous to just hear the reports. There have been 39 kids that have bent the knee to Jesus for the first time this summer, and 51 rededications. So again, it's hard to quantify this, but in any case, the Lord is at work, and the Spirit of God is moving in the hearts of these young people, and they're meeting with Jesus, and we're just happy to hear what's going on. But don't let off the pedal. Don't let the gas off the pedal. Keep praying for camp. We still have a number of weeks left, and want to be praying for Russ Paul, who's going to be up speaking this week. But just pray for spiritual growth, pray for protection, pray for salvation. Keep camp in your prayers. Also want to mention the next New People's class. If you're new, relatively new, and you haven't gone to this, this is July 19th, and this is just a summary of our beliefs, our distinctives, and ministries. And there's a breakfast. This is at 9 a.m. right downstairs in the fireside area. And lastly, if you are a man, there is a backpacking trip, men's backpacking trip, this Friday, July 17th, 18th, and 19th at the North Colony Lake, Sangre de Cristo Wilderness, hiking, fishing. There's only limited space, so sign up with Krister Sorensen. One spot left, so before the sermon is over, you have permission to go talk to Krister. Ephesians chapter 1 is where we are at for our passage this morning, and we'll be looking at verses 15 to 23. Would you please stand with me in honor of God and His Word and the reading of the Word of God? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15, this is God's Word. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might, that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Our Father, we are thankful that our one foundation is Jesus Christ, our Lord. And He is far above all rule and authority and dominion and powers in this world and the world to come. He's over it all. He's sovereign. He is the sovereign Lord of it all. And it's to Him we worship and praise and draw our attention to this morning. Indeed, He is the Lord of the Word. And as we open up the Word of the Lord, we ask You bless it. In His name we pray. Amen. If you are a visitor with us, we normally go through books of the Bible systematically and and preach through various books of the Bible. We love that, but we this summer decided to do something a little bit different, and we wanted to exposit different passages that were all related to prayer. And so we're kind of looking at great prayers of the New Testament, and in particular, this summer so far, we've only been looking at Paul's prayers, but we will look at a few of our Lord's prayers come August, in the end of August. But this morning, we are in a marvelous section of Scripture in Ephesians chapter 1. We want to be a church that prays. We want to be a praying church. We want to be want praying families. We want to be a praying people, praying individuals. And we ask the Lord, like the disciples asked the Lord, Lord, teach us to pray. And so that's sort of our posture as we come into this series and come into this morning's passage. Lord, teach us to pray. And the prayer we're looking at today has one very simple, very plain point. Paul prays that they know God better. Pray that you know the Lord better. That is his prayer. Of all the things he could pray for, all things he could ask for, that is the heartbeat of his prayer. Lord, open the eyes of their hearts, that they would know you better than they do now. Now, this prayer in Ephesians 1 has a rich context in the first part of Ephesians, which is just an unbelievable section on theology and salvation and God's plan, and it's amazing. In fact, Paul's prayer is connected directly to this outburst of praise found in verses 3 through 14, which is all one verse in the original, all one sentence in the original language. And Paul, in that section, verses 3 to 14, just explodes with an outburst of praise and some of the highest theology in all of Scripture. And he praises the Lord. Let me just summarize it briefly. He praises God that he has blessed us, that he has chosen us, that he has predestined us, that he's adopted us, that he's loved us, that he has redeemed us, that he forgave us, that he lavished us, that he gave us an inheritance, and that he sealed us. An amazing section. Ephesians chapter 1 is a gold mine of rich theology. If you ever get depressed, by the way, or are having a rotten day, I encourage you just to open up Ephesians 1, read it, and ask God to help you believe it, because it's amazing. There's a true story of the late newspaper publisher William Randolph Hearst, who invested just a lot of money in art treasures from all over the world. And one day, Mr. Hearst found a description of some valuable items that he felt he needed to own. And so he sent his agent abroad on this long journey to go find these articles. And after months of searching, the agent found the treasures. They were in Mr. Hearst's warehouse. He owned them. He had them. And he was frantically searching for things he already owned. And I think of that story. I think of Ephesians chapter 1. There is a richness that you have if you are in Christ. It is amazing. And you don't need to go on some search abroad to find it. You already have it. In the words of Larry Crabb, Christian counselor, who said, what you most desire, you already have in Christ. It's true. So this is good news. And the result of God's amazing sovereign election is thanksgiving and prayer. So Paul just busts out in a prayer and prays in verse 15. Now our passage has really two halves. The first point is a prayer of thanksgiving, verses 15 and 16, and then a prayer to know God better, which we'll spend the lion's share of our time on. But let's look at this first point in verse 15, a prayer of thanksgiving. He says, for this reason, and this is, of course, a reference back to the previous verses, in light of God's amazing salvation, I now give thanks and pray. God has done some amazing things, and now may he complete it in his people, is what Paul's essentially saying. James Montgomery Boyce put it like this. For Paul, the knowledge that God was working was an inducement to prayer, not an excuse for neglecting it. It was because God was at work that he could pray with confidence. In other words, Paul is saying, we have this amazing salvation. Now may they experience it. May they know it, not just in their minds, but in their hearts. For this reason I pray. So he doesn't say, man, talk about some great theology. Now I'm going to go to sleep. He says, man, talk about some great theology. For this reason I pray. Because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and the love toward all the saints. Now, two things are notable for Paul. Two things strike Paul as evidence that God's done something good. Faith in the Lord, that's the first one, and love towards all the saints. Faith in the Lord, they are trusting in the Lord God. They're persevering. They're relying on the Lord. They're clinging closer to God, not drifting for their part. And so Paul praises the Lord for this. Thank you, Lord, for their faith in you. And then he prays or gives thanks that they have a love toward all the saints. Now, saints is just another way of saying Christians. They loved other Christians. They demonstrated a care and a concern for other believers. There was a benevolence, an attitude of generosity and kindness and concern, a self-sacrificing ethos towards other Christians. And Paul says, that's evidence that God's moved. That's evidence that God is at work. There's a real, genuine love, and I praise the Lord for this. So Paul sees these as evidences of clear markers of God's grace that he's moved in their midst. And frankly, it's a great test of whether or not you're a Christian. Do you trust the Lord, and do you love his people? Are you relying on the Lord, and are you concerned with the well-being of other Christians? I think it's worth noting that the Apostle John in 1 John makes love for other Christians a litmus test on whether or not you're actually born again. John says, we know we've passed from death to life because we love the brethren. I mean, this is one of the markers of whether or not you have saving faith. I mean, it's trendy today to say, yeah, I love God. Love Jesus, just don't love the church. Don't really care for his people. Love Jesus, don't really care for the church. And John would say, then I'm not really sure you're a believer. I'm not really sure you're born again, because one of the markers of whether or not you have saving faith, one of the markers of whether or not you've crossed from death to life is that you love the brethren. You love God's people. Sure, there's issues. Sure, there's problems. But Paul gives thanks that these Ephesians love God and trust God and love the saints. He says, for these reasons, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Now, this is the main verb, really, of this entire section. I don't cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Now, here again, we see Paul as a man of thanksgiving. We've seen this the last number of weeks. Paul is just constantly thanking the Lord for what he's done. And that's just part of his prayer life, is thank you, Lord, for what you've done. And he's regularly and consistently doing this. He's not saying, I never cease to give thanks for you. 24-7, I'm just, thank you, Lord, thank you, Lord, thank you. He's not saying that. He's saying in his regular times of prayer, which he was Jewish, probably morning, noon, and evening, he is consistently thanking the Lord for them. Praising the Lord and praying. He has not ceased. He doesn't thank them, note, he thanks the Lord because God has done this. So that's his prayer of thanksgiving. Now let's look at the second point in your outline. A prayer to know God better. Prayer to know God better. This is a marvelous verse, verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you. Now I just want to pause there. There's a good little lesson here. Good lesson for prayer. In the previous section, he's already explained how wonderful and true these things are. God's chosen us. He's redeemed us. He's elected us. We are part of his family. He's adopted us. But here he prays that they may experience it. This is important. God has done it, but God needs to apply it. The Father of glory may give you. So he's asking, he's beseeching the Lord, even though it's a promise, even though it's a fact, it's a reality in some sense that these things are true, Paul still prays that they experience it and know it. Even though it's God's will, this doesn't cause him to stop praying? Let me just make this point. If your theology leads you to not pray or not evangelize for that matter, you have bad theology. Paul knows these things are true, and then he immediately prays and acts. Lord, do these things. I think of the story of Daniel when he's in exile in Babylon. The Lord had made it very clear. They're going to be in exile for 70 years. And yet Daniel, I think it's Daniel chapter 9, he prays, Lord, deliver us. Well, you might say, well, Daniel, standing on the promises of God, I mean, aren't you just going to sit back and relax? And you don't need to pray about this. This is going to happen. No, Daniel beseeches the Lord in prayer. So it's a great lesson for us as we think about reforming, semper reformanda. We want to reform our prayer lives as we're constantly seeking to improve. Know this, pray God's will, like Daniel did, like Paul did. The knowledge of God's incredible salvation does not cause Paul to relax. It causes him to pray. He earnestly seeks the Lord in these things. That, he says, the spirit of wisdom and revelation, that he may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. Now, there's a little bit of debate. Is spirit a human spirit, or is this a reference to the Holy Spirit? Most likely, most commentators agree, because he connects it to revelation, the spirit give you, is most likely a reference, almost certainly a reference to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives special insight and special knowledge. Illumination, really, brings clarity. May he give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Now, those two statements go together, wisdom and revelation. They basically mean specialized insight and knowledge. Insight, specialized knowledge. He's praying that they receive heartfelt knowledge, grasping these truths of who God is. He prays they know God better, essentially. And that's the gist of his prayer, that they know God. Now think about this with me for a minute. I'm sure there were a long list of prayer requests that these Ephesian brothers and sisters all had. I'm sure they had health problems like we do, financial problems. They certainly had political problems. But nowhere do we hear or read of Paul praying for their circumstances to change. Instead, he prays they know God better. Isn't that interesting? Tim Keller just came out with a new book on prayer. I'm currently reading through it right now. It's a good book so far. It's a great book. But he said this in there. He said, it is remarkable that in all of his writings, Paul's prayers for his friends contain no appeals for changes in their circumstances. It is certain that they lived in the midst of many dangers and hardships. They faced persecution, death from disease, oppression by powerful forces, separation from loved ones. Their existence was far less secure than ours is today. Yet in these prayers, you see not one petition for a better emperor, for protection from marauding armies, or even for bread for the next meal. Paul does not pray for the goods we would usually have near the top of our lists of requests. It is interesting to me, and it's convicting as you read what Paul prays for. It is convicting to me that the highest and best prayer we could utter for ourselves and for other people is, Lord, may they know you better. Lord, I want to know you more. And that's what Paul prays, that they would know there would be a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. That is instructive. That's a lesson on prayer. The best thing you could pray for someone who's in need. And by the way, it's not wrong to pray. Jesus teaches us. He's like a good father. We ask for gifts. He's a good father. He loves to give good gifts to his kids. It's not wrong to ask for these requests, pray for sick brothers and sisters. We do it every week. But let's just learn a lesson here from the Apostle Paul that even above that, the need we all have is the knowledge of God. He says that the eyes of your hearts would be enlightened. Now, this seems to be, at least some commentators say, a metaphor Paul actually made up. He's basically saying, open the eyes of their hearts, Lord, that they would know you. Now, the heart in biblical theology is the seat of the emotions, the mind, the will. It is the deep down inner soul of a person. So Paul's saying that he's praying that gets enlightened. One commentator said, to have the eyes of the heart enlightened with a particular truth means to have it penetrate and grip us so deeply that it changes the whole person. In other words, we may know that God is holy, but when our hearts are enlightened to that truth, then we not only understand it cognitively, but emotionally, we find God's holiness wondrous and beautiful. And volitionally, we avoid attitudes and behavior that would displease or dishonor him. And so, again, to say it in a different way, I may know in my mind God is holy, but I may also know in my mind, in my heart, God is holy. Therefore, I don't want to do that. I mean, my affections are changed. Actually, I don't want to do that. That's what Paul prays for. The heart needs to be engaged. Lord, may their hearts be engaged and enlightened to who you are. Sure, they know about you, and that's great and needed, but oh Lord, may their hearts be engaged. May they be gripped by God. He wants them to have a knowledge of God. Now, obviously, we can't see God with our eyes. So Paul is simply meaning he wants them to know God, perceive God, recognize his goodness, his hand, his sovereignty, his power, his attributes. Think of what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God," or perceive and recognize his hand in things. The pure in heart recognize God is at work here, like D.A. Carson said, in any suffering or in any event for that matter. God is doing doubtless many things, perhaps thousands of things, millions of things, even if we can only detect two or three or a handful. So even right now, God is doing doubtless thousands of things, millions of things right now, even if you can only perceive one or two or a handful. Yeah, I can. Okay, that truth makes sense. I'm applying. The Lord is all over your life. And Paul says, may the eyes of their hearts be enlightened to perceive that God is at work and who he is. Here's the simple main point of Paul's prayer here. He just wants them to know God. Oh, I pray they really know God. There's a measure of it that they have, but I pray they know him more. Pray they know him more. James Montgomery Boyce was a pastor of a 10th Presbyterian church in Philadelphia. Died a number of decades ago, but he said this. Some years ago, I was in a Q&A session following a post-college group. It was a CNC group at 10th Presbyterian Church, and he was asked, "Dr. Boyce, what do you think is the greatest lack among evangelical Christians in America today?" It was the first time I'd been asked that question, but it was asked at a timely moment. I had been doing work on the attributes of God and had this in mind. So although at an earlier period in my ministry, I might have said, well, to be faithful in the teachings of Scripture, to show love towards one another, or some other such thing, in this case, I replied, I think that the greatest need of the evangelical church today is for professing Christians really to know God. For professing Christians really to know God. Paul doesn't pray that they know more about God, although that's part of it. He prays that in other prayers. He prays that they know God. There's a big difference between believing in God and believing God. There's a big difference between knowing about God and knowing God. Huge difference. Unbelievers believe in God. Only believers believe God. Unbelievers can have some measure of knowledge of God, but only believers know God. So Paul prays for this, that they would know him more. And there is a difference in knowing something and knowing something. I think of the definition I remember hearing as a college student. The definition of a kiss is two sets of mandibles pressing against each other for an extended period of time with the possible exchange of digestive fluids. By definition, that's a kiss, I suppose. But oh, what a disservice that does to a kiss. Or the illustration of a cat. I mean, you can dissect a cat in science class. You can learn all about the attributes of a cat. And there's a certain merit to that. Paul prays for that in Colossians 1, that we would know and have such knowledge. Hosea says, my people die, perish for lack of knowledge. Knowledge is so important, but there's a difference between knowing about God and knowing the living, breathing God, like knowing a living, breathing cat. It's vastly different. We need this knowledge of God. The great need in the church today, we could say the greatest need in our church, is to know God, to know Him. And prayer is an important part of that knowledge. We're going to look at this more next week, and actually I can't wait. But this knowledge is more than just intellectual. It is emotional. It's actually the word he uses in Ephesians 3, and that's where we'll be next week. It's an emotional knowledge of God, an experiential knowledge of God. So if we don't know God in an experiential way, and it's not based on that, but if we don't know him as such, then something's fundamentally wrong. If we have no joy, we have no emotional satisfaction. Again, it's not based on the emotions, praise God. But if there's never emotions, if there's never affections for God, something is fundamentally wrong. You may not be born again. So Paul prays that they would have this knowledge. Prayer is an important part of that equation. Prayer doesn't just reveal knowledge about God. It also reveals, really, self-knowledge. I don't know if you've noticed this, but when you pray, you usually get a sense of your own lack, your own need. You realize with the psalmist, I am poor and needy, Lord. It has a way of revealing our own needs, which draws us even closer to the Lord who is all-sufficient. So starting in verse 18 now, Paul prays for three specific things that they would know about God, and this is wonderful. The first is that they would know the hope of the call. His call. Verse 18, that you may know what is the hope to which he's called you. Put it like this, the God who keeps the stars and planets in orbit, the God who created blue whales by speaking, has a call, a powerful call, an effectual call, a Lazarus come from the dead type call. And there is a hope to that call. There is an end goal to that call. And Paul prays that they may know the hope of his calling. And when Paul talks about hope, it's always has to do with the unseen, that which is invisible now, but will one day be visible, like our future glorification, the new heavens and the new earth. These are things in other parts of the New Testament where Paul talks of hope, the glory of God. Very shortly, we don't know when. It could be today, honestly. It could be today. The Lord comes back and he will begin to set up his kingdom. There will be a tribulation, and then the Lord Jesus will reign on this earth and receive honor where he's been so dishonored. And he will rule the nations with a rod of iron, we're told in the book of Revelation. Very shortly, believers will be ruling and reigning with Christ. And we will know the hope of that call. Billy Graham tells a story about Albert Einstein. And when he was on a train one time, a conductor stopped him and asked for his ticket. And Einstein, you know, fumbled around for his ticket. He couldn't find it. And the man recognized it was Albert Einstein. He said, oh, Mr. Einstein, you don't need to get your ticket. We all know who you are. And the conductor continued down the train. And he looked back and he saw Einstein still fumbling around. He was on his hands and knees looking underneath his seat trying to find the ticket. And the conductor yelled back, Mr. Einstein, you don't need to find your ticket. We all know who you are. And Einstein famously looked at the conductor and said, you know who I am and I know who I am, but I don't know where I'm going. Well, the hope of the Christian is that we know who we are and we know where we're going. And that's really good news. It's hope that is not seen or necessarily felt now, but it will be one day. The Christian has, because of this, a new identity. They've been called by God. They've been given a hope. And it's good news. Our lives are not defined by our past failures and sins. Our lives are not defined by our past mistakes. Our lives are not defined by what people say about you or have said about you or have never said about you. Our lives are not defined by our accomplishments or lack of accomplishments. Our lives are defined by the call of God. and the hope of God in the gospel. He's given us a new identity. Our hope is built, thank the Lord, on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And we better not trust the sweetest frame of mind. We better only trust in the name of Jesus. Paul prays that prayer that they would trust and believe the hope of their call. One writer makes the observation. He said, sometimes when you're in the airport, this is written a number of years ago, but he said, observe the difference between passengers who hold confirmed tickets and those who are on standby. The ones with confirmed tickets read newspapers, they chat with their friends, they maybe even sleep. The ones on standby hang around the ticket counter, pace, smoke, pace, smoke. Again, this is a number of years ago. The difference is caused by the confidence factor. If you knew that in 15 minutes you would have to stand in judgment before the holy God and learn your eternal destiny, what would your reaction be? Would you smoke and pace? Or would you say to yourself, I don't know what God's going to say. Will it be welcome home, child, or will it be depart from me? I never knew you. Paul prays they would know the solid rock, the facts of their eternal destiny and security and hope to which he has called them. His calling, his hope, his calling. Now the second thing, and he prays that they know this. Interesting. The second thing he prays is that they would understand about what they'd understand about God is the riches of the inheritance in the saints. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? Now some people have suggested, well, this is our inheritance. And we do get an inheritance, praise the Lord. We see this in 1 Peter, we see it elsewhere in Scripture. But it's actually not what the passage says. It clearly says, what is the hope of his inheritance in the saints? The riches of his glorious inheritance. Now, in the opening section in chapter 1, Paul noted that God had chosen a certain people, predestined a certain people, adopted a certain people to be his. That is the church. The church, body of believers, those who've been born again, those are the people who are God's inheritance. In the words of one scholar, Clinton Arnold, the point here is that Paul wants his readers to know how deeply God values and cherishes them. This is amazing, and this is what Paul prays for. In the words of Australian Anglican scholar Peter O'Brien, Paul prays that his readers might appreciate the extraordinary value which God places on them. That's amazing. God deeply values his church, his people, Christians. He cherishes his children. He deeply values those who are in Christ. He considers his children as his riches. That's what Paul's saying here. And he's praying they understand. You, if you're in Christ, are his inheritance. And he loves you. Colossians 1:12 says almost the exact same thing. Giving thanks to the Father who's qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Practically, again, we've got to understand our identity. It's really important to Paul that they realize how important they are to God. That's what he prays. I love Romans chapter 1 and Paul's introduction to Romans. He says this, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. What a beautiful statement. To those in Rome who are God's beloved. Is that not precious? You are his beloved. They are the beloved of God. What a reality. Let me ask you this. Do you believe that? I'd wager a bet that if you do believe it, it will change your life. It's the gospel. How will it change your life? Well, if you know you're treasured by God, accepted by God, loved by God, you're no longer going to try to squeeze it out from other people or your job. You'll be freed from that. You'll no longer feel the weight or the pressure to be famous or noticed or applauded. You'll be rested and happy and content with your obscurity. because you already have the smile of God upon you. You are beloved. Paul is saying that our identity has profoundly changed because of Jesus, and I pray they understand it. Pray they know that. During the transfiguration, Peter, James, and John heard the voice audibly of the Father say, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased." It was the benediction from the Father. Saw it at his baptism as well. One writer says of this, "This was the first time since the beginning, since day six, that anyone had received a benediction, the good word. It was the first time that anyone had ever earned it. Jesus had earned it, and God gave him the benediction. He had the delight and the love and the smile of God. In the garden, just before the cross, he was dying, and he cries out to the Lord, 'God, I'm dying. Would you take this cup from me?' And he got no answer, silence. The irony of the word of God getting the silent treatment. On the cross, he cries out, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" What's happening on the cross? This writer says, Jesus is getting the malediction, the curse, the word of condemnation that we deserved. Why? He got the malediction that we deserve so we could have the benediction that he earned with his life. So if you are in Christ, in the gospel, you hear from the Father, "You are my beloved daughter in whom I'm well pleased." You no longer have a word of condemnation, you have a good word. You are delightful, you're wonderful, you're beautiful because of Christ. That's life-altering theology. And Paul prays they get it, they understand it. In Adam, we're cursed. In Christ, we're blessed. Oh Lord, I pray they know this about you. The third prayer he prays is for power. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? This is amazing. This is a very important aspect of prayer, which we ought to all incorporate into our own prayers. It's been actually very interesting for me to meditate on this past week. And I get a week earlier to just meditate on these things and apply these things and repent from sins in my own life as it relates to these things. But I've just loved what I've read here in this passage. It's very important to Paul that these believers know the power of God. Very important for Paul. Paul doesn't want a bunch of head knowledge, but lives that are dead to Christ, racked with sin, slaves to sin. There is a power from God that actually changes a person. Praise the Lord. It's powerful. It's resurrection power. He doesn't want lopsided Christians. One extreme is to have a lot of knowledge, but then really it doesn't change how you live. The other is to have a zeal for God, but have it not be according to knowledge. So starting in verse 20, Paul sort of launches off into this description of the magnitude of God's power. Listen to this description, end of verse 19. "According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." What a description of the matchless power and sovereignty and authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a statement. He's far above all rule and authority. Can you get farther than that? He is far above the Supreme Court. He is far above the President of the United States. He is far above the United Nations. He is far above Satan and all of his powers of darkness. He's far above the powers of the world. He is sovereign and he's powerful. And all things are under his feet. As one writer said, not a drop of rain can fall outside the orb of Jesus' sovereignty. All our days, our health, our illnesses, our joys, our victories, our tears, our prayers, and the answers to our prayers fall within the sweep of his sovereignty. As Abraham Kuyper said, there is not one inch in all of creation that God doesn't say, "Mine." He's over it all. This is the vision that Paul has as he prays for people, because Jesus is powerful. And he's more powerful than addictions and sins and the powers of the world. Now, let me ask you this. Think about this. Here's what I'm wrestling with as I'm studying this. Why does he mention this at the end of his prayer? It's really not even his prayer. He sort of just launches off into this description of power. He mentions the resurrection of the dead, from the dead. He mentions the Lord's ascension, his enthronement over evil. He mentions his headship over the body, the church. Why? Why here? Why now? Why during his prayer does he mention this? Why is this in Paul's mind when he prays for them? Why all this talk of sovereignty and power? Here's why, I think. Because there is so much against them. The world is against us. Satan and the powers of darkness are against us. And to top it off, my own flesh is against me. Sin is powerful. The world is powerful. Satan is powerful. There are powers against you, but Jesus is more powerful. So I pray that they understand that. They know that about God. In fact, if you look at the rest of Ephesians, Paul showcases what God's power actually does in a person's life. He gives believers power to resist the devil, who's way more powerful than any of us. In demonic spirits, chapter 6, he gives believers power to do good works and not live a pathetic life. Gives believers power for that, Ephesians chapter 2. He gives believers power to not be racist or ethnocentric, chapter 2. He gives believers power to be patient with people, humble, gentle, chapter 4. He gives believers power to not be selfish, chapter 5. He gives believers power to forgive, chapter 5. He gives believers power to use their gifts for the edification of God's precious bride, the church. Maybe you're not really using your gifts. You need power. Prays this or says this in chapter 4. He gives believers power to stop lying, stop looking at porn, stop anger, stop cussing, stop alcohol abuse, stop addictions, chapter 4. He gives believers power to have healthy marriages, healthy families. We need power for these things. We are weak. We are poor and needy. So Paul says, oh, may they understand and know God, who he really is. He's powerful. Satan, I just want to look at these three things, Satan, the world, or flesh. Satan is against us. Paul mentions in verse 21, he's far above, Jesus is far above all rule and authority, power and dominion. These are demonic forces, categories of demonic forces. We don't know exactly how, but they're delineated. But in any case, Jesus is over it all. We know they're real, we know they're powerful, they have some measure of control in the world, but God is way more powerful. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, because of these things, we need to be enlightened with respect to the power of God working in us. Nothing else can enable us to stand against the wiles of the devil. Satan hates you. He hates your marriage. He hates your children. He wants to destroy this church. We know these things. We are powerless against him. But we have Christ, who's way more powerful. The world is against us. The world standing for everything that's opposed to Christ. The Evangelical Dictionary of Theology defines worldliness as an affection for that which is unlike God, contrary to his will. It's this system, this world system that is anti-Christ. John says, don't love the world or the things in the world. Anyone loves the world, love the Father's not in him. We are living in a world that is increasingly anti-Christ. How are we going to survive? How are our children going to survive? Will there be any that survive the world? We need to pray for power. There's plenty of it. Our own sin is against us. Paul says this in Romans 7. I do what I don't want to do. Things I want to do, I don't do. Woe is me. My flesh, it's powerful. We are all spring-loaded to sin in different ways. What do we do? The bottom line, folks, we need power to live as Christians. How are we going to be victorious over Satan? How are we going to live as God-honoring Christians in the world? How are we not going to just be consumed with ourselves and our own needs and the sin of selfishness? It's only by the power of God. Lord, I pray that they would know you and your power. Now, let me just pause right here. I've got to wrap this up. I want to just give a little application here. How would you rate your prayer life? And this is not meant to be a blanket of guilt cast upon all of you, including myself. How would you rate your prayer life, though? Do you ever find it boring? Do you ever feel like a pathetic Christian because of your prayer life? I do. Do you ever feel like you pray the same things over and over? In this book on prayer, Tim Keller says, imagine you were diagnosed with such a lethal condition that the doctor told you that you would die within hours unless you took a particular medicine. A pill every night before you go to sleep. Imagine that you were told that you could never miss it or you would die. Would you forget? Would you not get around to it some nights? No, it would be so crucial that you wouldn't forget. You'll never miss. Well, even if we don't pray together to God, we're not going to make it because we're all of what we're all facing. I'm certainly not, he says. We have to pray. We can't just let it slip our minds. And he says this of him and his wife. He says, maybe it was the power of the illustration. Maybe it was just the right moment. Maybe it was the Spirit of God, or most likely all of it, the Spirit using the moment, clarity of the metaphor. But for both of us, the penny dropped. And we realized the seriousness of the issue. And we admitted that anything that was truly a non-negotiable necessity was something we could do. That was more than 12 years ago. And Kathy and I can't remember missing a single evening of praying together, at least by phone, even when we've been apart in different hemispheres. Is prayer important? Is it? Is it a non-negotiable? Do you believe Paul when he says, I earnestly pray night and day for you? Is it significant? Does it matter? Does it change things? Yes, it does. Yes, it does matter. Yes, the Lord has called us to this. So let me just give you a practical application here at this point. It's a practical way of praying that will keep you from mindless repetition and a boring prayer life. It's a method of prayer. In fact, Don Whitney just came out with a short book this month on this topic called Praying the Bible. And that's the suggestion. Use the Bible as a prayer grid. Let's just take this passage as an example. Paul starts off thanking God. He thanks God for evidences of grace in people's lives, namely faith and love. So you might read this verse and thank the Lord that there's the fact that you're even praying to him. Thank him for evidence of grace in your life, evidence of grace in people you know, their lives. Paul then prays for a spirit of wisdom and revelation to know the Lord better. You might pray that for yourself. Lord, I want to know you better. I'm beseeching you. I want to know you better. Pray for my wife, my children. Oh, Lord, that they would know you. Deeply know you. Pray for my neighbors. Pray for my church. Pray for the elders. Would they know you more? You pray until you run out of time or you run out of passage. Psalm 23 is another great example. The Lord is my shepherd. Stop there. Lord, you have been a good leader to me. You've been a good leader to our family. You've been a good leader to our church. I pray for my wife that you'd lead her. Pray for my children that you would be a good shepherd to them. Pray that they know you as the shepherd. I shall not want. Lord, you are all sufficient. Thank you for meeting our needs. Lord, I pray that my children would know you as the one who is all sufficient. Pray that my wife would know this. Pray for the church. Pray for missionaries that they would know that you are the all-sufficient God of the universe. And so on. So you're stopping, you're meditating, you're thinking, you're thanking, you're praying, you're pleading, and you're using the Bible to do it. I think this one suggestion will go a long ways for all of us in terms of reviving our prayer lives and praying more like the Apostle Paul and the Lord Jesus Christ. There's so much more to say. We're going to pick this back up next week in Ephesians 3, but I just want to say something. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus, you just know about him, this is a real invitation to know him. And you can come to him by faith and trust him. And we would all celebrate if this happens. We would celebrate in your heart. If in your heart you come and say, Lord, I want you. I need you. I'm a sinner. I need salvation. I need forgiveness of sins. He welcomes you. He welcomes you. So we just invite you to do that and to seek the Lord while there's still time. And for the rest of us who are in Christ, let this be another reminder and a wake-up call to take prayer seriously, to pray the Word of God, to pray like Paul did, earnestly, day and night to ask him forgiveness where we need to. Please stand as we close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you so much for your word. We're grateful that you save and redeem sinners. Lord, we are such people. We need mercy, we need grace, because we are goners apart from you. And so we're thankful and we're happy because of Jesus and what he did for us. We're thankful and we are delighted that we have the benediction and that you are well pleased with us because of Jesus. And we're not saved by our prayer lives. We're not saved by our diligence. We're saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. But may that grace so penetrate our hearts that we would actually live and pray differently. Conform us to the image of your Son. And Lord, for those who are here who are not regenerate, would you save them, even right now? Give them faith to cling to you and you alone for their salvation. We worship you and we enjoy you. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.